I've been interested, read many times the passage about Moses wanting to see God. That's to me a very powerful, a very interesting passage. When Moses wanted to see God, God said, well, no, you can't do that. After Israel had sinned, he was back up on the mountain, and God said, well, you can't see my face, but I'll let you see my backside. And he did. He put him in the cleft of a rock. He walked, went by and let him see the backside of himself. And there's an interesting thing that he says he declared his name to Moses. In Exodus chapter 34, I'm going to turn to that, because there's a kind of a curious switch at the end of that passage when he says he's declaring himself to Moses, and then he changes abruptly in his description of who he is and what he's like. I'm going to read that in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. It says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" All sounds wonderful up to that point, doesn't it? I mean, these are wonderful things to hear. But the sentence doesn't end there, does it? Because it goes on to say, "By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Now, he abruptly adds, "I'm not going to clear the guilty." But wait a minute, isn't it the guilty who would be asking for forgiveness? Isn't it the guilty who need to be the recipients of God's mercy and God's love and God's forgiveness? You know, on the surface, it sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? That he says he won't clear the guilty. As we near the spring feast season, with its lessons about sin and forgiveness and mercy and right living and all of those aspects of Christian living, the beginning of our Christianity, have you ever wondered how to reconcile that apparent contradiction? How do you reconcile that? What clears a person with God? How do we know that God's forgiven us, that he's extended his mercy, that he's extended that graciousness to us? Or if we're in the category that God says, no, I'm not going to clear it. I'm not going to clear your guilt. How do we know? How would you explain that? Now, I will give you a hint. There is a simple answer. But like many simple answers, when you start applying it to everyday life, we come up with questions. Well, what about this? What about that? What about this situation? How does this apply here? It can get rather involved. Some people seem to never feel forgiven. And that's a tragedy. It's a terrible tragedy that people never feel that they're forgiven. Other people seem to feel never guilty. That's a problem as well. Let's see if we can answer that a little bit today. I'd like to go through this topic and give you the simple answer first, which I'm sure most of you have already thought of. I try to make an effort with every sermon I give to realize that in this congregation, well, in Ruston as well, we have a lot of, let me say, experienced Christians. Is that a good way to phrase it? A lot of experienced Christians who've been around and been doing this for many, many years. But we also have young adults. We have teens. We have children. We have people who have been baptized for maybe a year or two, or maybe less than a year. So while it's good to give simple answers, I think it's also helpful to go a little bit deeper. I think it's important to explore the depth of any topic because it adds to our understanding, helps us really internalize and know what we're believing and what we're living. Now, you're probably sick of hearing commercial and political news, rather, in our country right now, but I have a clip that I wanted to play for you. Some of you might have seen a little bit of this beforehand, but anyway, from a candidate. That took place, actually, this was last summer that this took place, and it's a good introduction to this particular topic. Christian evangelicals in our country today are more actively engaged in the political process than I can ever remember in my lifetime. I mean, they are very involved politically, which is kind of a change in our country. But it seems that the candidates recognize they need to reach out to the evangelicals. And this was an interview, a short clip from an interview at the leadership conference sponsored by several socially conservative Christian organizations last summer. So let me play just a couple of minutes of this.
So we've got people lined up for questions. I just got one more, because you used the word Christian. Have you ever asked God for forgiveness? That's a tough question. I don't think in terms of, I'm a religious person. Shockingly, because people are so shocked when they find this out, I'm Protestant, I'm Presbyterian, and I go to church and I love God and I love my church. And Norman Vincent Peale, the great Norman Vincent Peale, was my pastor. The power of positive thinking. Everybody's heard of Norman Vincent Peale. He was so great. He would give a sermon, you never wanted to leave. Sometimes we have sermons and every once in a while we think about leaving a little early, right, even though we're Christian. Dr. Norman Vincent Peale, Frank, would give a sermon. I'm telling you, I still remember his sermons. It was unbelievable. And what he would do is he'd bring real-life situations, modern-day situations, into the sermon. And you could listen to him all day long. When you left the church, you were disappointed that it was over. He was the greatest guy. And then, you know, he passed away, but he was a great... He wrote The Power of Positive Thinking, which is a great book.
But have you ever asked God for forgiveness?
I'm not sure I have. I just go and try and do a better job from there. I don't think so. I think if I do something wrong, I think I just try and make it right. I don't bring God into that picture. I don't. Now, when I take, you know, when we go in church and when I drink my little wine, which is about the only wine I drink, and have my little cracker, I guess that's a form of asking for forgiveness. And I do that as often as possible because I feel cleansed, okay? But, you know, to me that's important. I do that. But in terms of officially, I could say absolutely, and everybody... I don't think in terms of that. I think in terms of let's go on and let's make it right.
Enough. Okay, this is not an ad for or against any political candidate. I'm simply wanted to show you that. It's interesting. I was eating lunch at home a few days ago, earlier this week, and I turned on one of the old game shows. It was Family Feud. One of the questions they asked was, on a scale of 1 to 10, how much do you believe political ads? You know what the top answer was? 1. People don't believe much of what they hear in political ads these days, it seems. But Christians know repentance is a part of the process. He kept coming back to that, didn't he? But have you ever asked for repentance? Christians realize this is a very important part. And as we head toward Passover this year, we're reminded of the mechanism by which forgiveness comes, that we must repent. We need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to pass over our sins. Repentance is a very important part of the Christian life. It was the very foundation of Jesus' message. If you go to Mark chapter 1. It's a crucial part of that process of being forgiven. In Mark chapter 1, this is the very foundation of a very beginning of Christ's ministry. Early in the chapter, the first few verses, it talks about him being baptized by John the Baptist, being tried by Satan. And then in verse 15, it says, Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. I know the New King James says believe in the gospel, but the word in is not there in the Greek. If you look at an interlinear, he's simply saying repent and believe the gospel. Believe the truth. Believe the good news that I'm bringing. Repent and believe the gospel. The first word in the message was repent. The message of the apostles shortly after the New Testament church was established was very similar, included this as a very big part of their message. We know that repentance is a part of that. God was performing some great miraculous events and healings through the apostles. I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 5. And they were teaching people in the temple. The Jewish leaders were upset at what they were teaching because they were teaching about Jesus being the Messiah, being the Christos, the Christ, the Savior. They were upset about that. They were mad about it, in fact, and they threw them in prison. That night, an angel opened the doors and told them to go back and preach in the temple again, which they did. They were arrested again and brought back before the Jewish council. So that's where we are in the story. In verse 28, they set the apostles before them, Acts chapter 5 and verse 28, and said, "Didn't we strictly command you not to preach in this man's name? We gave you a direct command not to do this." But verse 29, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins.'" See, an integral part of the gospel message has to do with repentance and the forgiveness of sin. Notice the connection between the two. Now, we would say Peter was a little short-sighted when he said to Israel, because he didn't realize at that point it was also going to extend to the Gentiles. Now, I'll back up and argue the other side of that, that Peter was exactly right, because it was the Israel of God, right? Gentiles become a part of the Israel of God. Us Assyrians, or whatever my German background is, and everyone else who is not Israelite by birth. Maybe I'm Israelite, I don't know. Some people have tried to convince me that I probably am. Who knows? It doesn't matter. The Israel of God is what matters. The New Testament part of the church. So in that sense, yeah, all of it, Israel, God is offering that too. But it's repentance and the forgiveness of sin. So that's the simple answer. And maybe I could just sit down and y'all be happy it's a short sermon. No, I won't do that. You know, everyday life, though, doesn't always fit the clear-cut situations, does it? Not always is it black and white. What about when we don't know we sin? What about when we're not out actively trying to sin or thinking about sinning, but it just kind of slips up on us? What about those situations? What if we're trying to be a good person? No. Anyway, we're trying to be a good person, and yet we sin anyway. What about those situations? What about a good heart? I mean, doesn't a good heart count? After all, God does look on the heart, right? So if you have a good heart and you're trying to be a good person, doesn't that count for something? Isn't that good? Well, let's think about that a minute. If all you need is a good heart, we have to ask the question then, are there people out in this community, out in the world, who have a good heart? And the answer is yes, absolutely. I think sometimes we forget that the tree Adam and Eve chose to eat from was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there is good in the world. There's good in society. There are people who want to be good people and try to be good people. But that's not enough for salvation. See, that was part of the trap some of the church about 20, 25 years ago fell into. They thought, well, if somebody's got a good heart, they're doing good things, then they must be a Christian. And not according to God's definition, not according to the Bible. I mean, take Mother Teresa, for example. I'm not picking on her, but I mean, the Albanian Roman Catholic nun, she did a lot of good for people. There were a lot of needy people that she did a tremendous amount of good for. She was baptized as an infant. In fact, she was baptized the day after she was born. But she did a tremendous amount of good. She was given a Nobel Peace Prize for her humanitarian work. But she lived without ever knowing about God's Sabbath day, that it's the seventh day. She never kept it. She trampled on it all her life. She never knew about the holy day. She never knew about clean and unclean meat. The list goes on and on of God's commandments and statutes that she never knew about. And she broke consistently her whole life. She never repented of those things. She never realized the holy time that she was trampling on. God said, "This is my time. I've set it aside as holy." She didn't realize it. Now, we know that God doesn't forgive that sin, but we know that he will give her an opportunity to repent. He'll give her a chance. She'll have an opportunity in the white throne judgment period. Just like all who have never understood God's plan, who have not yet been called. So I think we understand that. God doesn't turn a blind eye. Ignorance of God's law does not forgive sin. Well, I think we understand that. So we know she'll have a chance. Well, we might say, okay, logic shows us God doesn't excuse sins for those who are not yet called. But what about those of us who are called, who have God's Spirit, and we have a good heart? Will God turn a blind eye to our sins? Is God up there looking down and says, you know, that Kim Trabig guy, he's got a good heart. I mean, he offends people right and left. Can you believe the things that come out of his mouth? Things that he says to people? Can't control his tongue. He can't control his temper. He flies off the handle, says hurtful things to people all the time. You know, but bless his heart. God's a Southerner, right? I mean, you know, he's got a good heart. He was baptized. He's preached a lot of sermons, put a lot of people to sleep. Preached a lot of sermons about his truth. He's encouraged people to live God's way of life. He's done some good things in his life. Tithes, tells me he loves me. So, you know, I just kind of let those things slide. Does God do things like that? I think we know that's not the case, is it? Not the case. I mean, if you think about that, is that what Paul means when he quoted David in Romans chapter 4? Now, the book of Romans, I was listening to the Foundation Institute class on the book of Romans, and Mr. Johnson was talking about the book of Romans and said he believes, personally, it is the hardest book to understand. It is the most easy book to misunderstand doctrinally, because it is a heavily doctrinal book. It's a lot of information in the book of Romans. But in Romans chapter 4, let's read verses 5 through 8. Paul says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute sin." Is that what my example of this Ken Trabig fellow is like? God doesn't impute sin to him because he's in a blessed state? Peter said, Paul has written a lot of things that are hard to be understood, and people twist as they do the rest of the scriptures. I think this is one of those passages. It's very, very easy to misunderstand it. But I'll tell you, that's the way traditional Christianity understands it. I am now in a state of grace. If I've accepted Jesus Christ, if I have told him that he is my personal Savior, then God's law is done away. So you just basically try to be a good person. And if you make mistakes, well, just try to do better. Just try to do a little bit better. And there's no need for anything else. It's guaranteed that you are going to be saved. You've moved into a state of grace. I know Mr. Johnson spoke about grace last half. Good message, by the way. Very good message. But he wrote about grace, and that's the way Christianity understands it. As long as you don't deny Jesus, everything's okay, no matter what you do. Now, not everyone believes that in Christianity. I think evangelicals, in particular, many of them recognize God's law is not done away. And many of them recognize, no, you need to change. You need to recognize that God doesn't offer us, what was the term he used, cheap grace? The cheap grace is not what the Bible talks about. It takes effort. It takes work. In the church, we know those things, that belief is not true. God's law is not done away with. Furthermore, we know the wages of sin is death. But why would David write this in Psalm 32? You know, commentaries, if you look at the commentaries, they say Psalm 32, which is what Paul is quoting from. I'm not going to turn to Psalms, but this is a quotation, verses 7 and 8 is a quotation from Psalm 32. And commentators say David wrote this around the time of his sin with Bathsheba, along with his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, that they were written about the same time. They believe they were writing about the same event. Is that what David had in mind? We'll come back to David a little bit later, but before we do, let's get the context of this verse. Paul writes in long passages, long sentences sometimes. This is not the beginning of the context of his comment here. We have to back up to chapter 3. In fact, probably we could go much earlier in the chapter that I'm going to take us to. But chapter 3 and verse 20, look at the statement here. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Paul writes, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now, as an aside, the word "the" is not in the Greek. Again, check an interlinear, and you will see that it simply says that by deeds of law, any law. People immediately, when they see the law, they think the Ten Commandments. But deeds of law, works of law, actions in obedience to law, it all applies the same way. Whether we're talking about traffic law or whether we're talking about the law of God, it's a basic principle that you cannot keep law to make up for having broken law. If I run a stop sign today and I get a ticket for that, I can't go to the judge 30 days later and say, "Okay, I stopped at that stop sign every day for the last 30 days. I want you to tear that ticket up because I've made up for it." What's he going to do? Not going to tear that ticket up, is he? Say, "You didn't stop that time, and that's what you're being penalized for." Doesn't matter how many times you stop. You can stop twice for all I care. I'm not tearing the ticket up. See, works cannot atone for past mistakes. They don't make up for them. Not in traffic court. They don't make up for that in God's law either. Verse 23, let's skip down to verse 23. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely." Notice the topic is justification. He stated in verse 20 that you can't be justified. You can't make it right by works of law or deeds of law. That's the topic that he's talking about. In verse 23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, being made right freely by his grace, his compassionate view of us, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." Everybody has sinned. Therefore, everybody needs to be made right with God, needs to be justified with God. We have to be justified. And the way that happens is through God giving us that undeserved pardon, that gracious gift that we don't deserve. That's how we're made right with God. Notice that it is past sins that he talks about. The Bible nowhere talks about a past for a future sins. Never talks about being justified for future sins. It's always past sins that we are justified for when we have those sins forgiven, when the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is applied to those sins. Verse 28 of this chapter. "Or is he the God of the Jews?" Verse 28. "Therefore we conclude that man is justified by faith apart from works or deeds of law." It is faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is going to God and asking him to apply that sacrifice and having trust and belief and faith in God that makes us right, that clears that past sin up. The topic is still justification. It spills over into chapter 4. Chapters are just arbitrary divisions by man, but it is still the topic. Verse 2 of chapter 4, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Verse 5, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. The context is still justification, being made right for past sins. And it's through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and asking God to apply that sacrifice that we are acquitted of past sins. Now, that said, are there other passages that indicates God views us a little differently once we're baptized and once we're in this full relationship with him and have his Holy Spirit? Does he view us a little bit differently than he does the rest of the world? Absolutely. Yes, there are passages that say that. There are passages that tell us God looks on us favorably. God is very pleased, thrilled to have us on the path to salvation. He's very pleased to have us in that special relationship with him. Baptism is that symbolic gesture of saying, I'm 100% committed to you, God. I am 100% committed to killing the old man and living a different way. You just tell me which way it is. And I'll change to comply with your instructions. But none of those passages give us a pass to sin today or tomorrow or any time. Romans 6 is very strong in saying that. Romans chapter 6, another chapter or two over here. Romans chapter 6, actually, you know what? We'll get back to that later. I'll come to Romans 6 at the end. What I'd like to do next is let's look at an example of this in real life. What does it look like in real life? I mentioned David earlier, and I mentioned him writing Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Let's take a look at David's life. I've always been fascinated that God records such a sordid affair in the life of King David, a man who he said was a man after his own heart. I think there are a lot of lessons in this story for us. A lot of lessons. In fact, Paul tells us that these things are written in the Old Testament. They're written for our learning. They're written for our admonition. Admonition means to be admonished, to be corrected, gently corrected, guided, so that we can understand correctly. We understand God's process of forgiveness. We understand what makes the difference between God saying, I'm kind and merciful and generous and forgiving, but I won't clear the guilty. What makes the distinction between those? I think this example of David's life perhaps will be a good way to look at this. I won't read through all the gory details of 2 Samuel 11 of David's sin. I'm going to go to chapter 12. But David's sin with Bathsheba and his attempts to cover it up. Once he knew that she was pregnant, he sent to get Uriah to come back to Jerusalem. Tried to get him to go to his house and to get him drunk, to have him intimate, to be intimate with his wife. But as a loyal soldier, Uriah was having none of it. Uriah said, my fellow soldiers are in the field. I belong there with them. Why are you delaying me? Let me get back to my post. David tried again. He still couldn't get him to do it. He was hoping that he could convince people the pregnancy was Uriah's. And when Uriah proved to be unconvincible, David gave Joab instructions that basically condemned him to death, condemned Uriah to death. We'll pick it up in 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'm going to summarize Nathan's parable. It was about a rich man who had lots of flocks and herds. He was very wealthy, and he had a poor neighbor that only had one little lamb. He treated it like a part of the family. I mean, drank out of his bowl, it was like a part of the family. And when a traveler came, the rich man stole the poor man's lamb, killed the lamb, fed it to his guest. Now that's where we'll pick it up with David's answer in verse 5. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 5. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. I mean, he was emotionally engaged in the story. This is terrible. Look what this guy did. He was greatly aroused. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, a man who's done this shall surely die. But you know what? The law didn't say that, did it? If you go back and look what the law of God says for stolen lambs or sheep, it says you restore fourfold. And apparently that suddenly dawned on David, oh, well, the death penalty is not really enforceable in this case. But he should restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. But he ought to die. He really deserves to die. David was really, really, really worked up about this thing and got emotionally involved in it. Nathan then says to David, "You're the rich man." You can only try to imagine the impact of those words on David. I've tried many times. How would that feel to have a prophet of God look you in the eye and say, "That's you. You're that rich man who had no pity and killed your neighbor's poor little lamb." Before we read any more, we have to realize God had said before anointing David that he was a man after his own king, after his own heart, before he anointed him king, that he was going to replace Saul. Was David a man after God's own heart in this matter? Uriah and Bathsheba? I think we know he sure wasn't a man after God's own heart then, was he? Not anywhere close to it. Did God just turn a blind eye to David's lusting, to David's adultery, to his deception, his attempts to cover it up, to his murder of Uriah? Did God just kind of turn a blind eye to that and say, "Well, he's a man after my own heart, kind of like that Ken Trey big fella, so I'll just forget all that other rotten stuff"? God didn't do that, did he? He didn't do that. We know the rest of the story. God didn't just wink at those sins. Now, God did not exact the death penalty immediately. But you know, in the Old Testament, the penalty for adultery was death. And the penalty for sin is eternal death. But God didn't exact that. I've read a number of commentaries, and commentaries vary in their thought about how long it was before God acted. How long was it after David's sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah before Nathan came and posed this riddle or this parable to David and said, "You're that man, David"? Don't know. Some say 6 months. Some say 9 months. Some say maybe a year. Seems like many tend to believe it was 9 months. The reason they often seem to come to that is they say for 7 days that child lingered and died on the seventh day. Dying on the seventh day meant that little boy was never circumcised. He never became a full part of Israel. In addition, he was never named because he would have been circumcised and named on the eighth day, as was done with John the Baptist. David, for the rest of his life, lived with the knowledge that that little boy, if that's the case, that that little boy never was a full part of Israel, and he was never named. He died nameless. Now, we can't be certain. The Bible is not clear, but the text certainly allows for a nine-month time period. And as I read some of those things, I thought, wow, that would what a horrible thing to live with that David had to experience in addition to the other things that he went through. Another question for you. Did God withdraw from David or from Israel during that? Let's assume it's a nine-month period. Did God say, "Okay, David, that's it. I'm withdrawing from you. I'm withdrawing from Israel"? Did their economy tank? Did their armies go to flight before their enemies? Was there a lot of sickness? Did exports dry up? No, it appears life went on as normal. Because David seemed to think he had gotten away with it. In fact, when you read the end of the chapter where Joab is warring against Ammon, that's what was taking place when Uriah died. And it seems, commentaries say, the writer finished the story of David and Bathsheba before he went back to the present time of Joab winning that battle, right after David had committed adultery. And he called David and said, "Hey, I'm about to win this battle. We're about to storm the city. You need to be here, or the victory is going to be a claim to me, credited to me. You need to be here." So God gave him the victory. David took the crown of the king of Ammon. It was a very heavy crown if you read through how much gold there was. So the nation didn't immediately fall apart. Okay, what about God's Spirit? Did God's Spirit suddenly depart from David, or did God snatch his spirit back from David? We know there are other individuals where God says he took away his spirit. Saul in particular seems to be an instance of that. Hold your place here. Did David no longer have God's Holy Spirit at that point after going through this for 9 months? Turn with me to Psalm 51. You know, there's no way I can know apart from what I read in the Bible. So if we turn to Psalm 51, we recognize that this is a time of David's repentance for his sin. And the heading of the chapter even says this is after Nathan had come to him about the matter of Bathsheba. And David is praying for mercy in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. God is a just God. He's a fair God. He's a blameless God. And David said, please forgive me. I recognize my sin. I've come face to face with it. And I lay it before you and ask you to cover it. Skip down to verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So in his prayer of repentance, David says he had God's Spirit at that point. It's the only thing I know to do is look at the Bible and see what it says. And David certainly said he still had God's Spirit. And he didn't want God to take it away from him. He was begging God to forgive him. It's an interesting thing to consider, isn't it? We know we have to continue practicing righteousness. We have to follow and walk with the Spirit, follow the lead of the Spirit. We have to endure to the end, as Jesus Christ said in the Olivet Prophecy. And at this point in his life, David was not doing that. And yet he says he had God's Spirit. Interesting to ponder, isn't it? Let's go back to 2 Samuel 12. As I said, in verse 7, Nathan told him that he was that man. And in verses 8 through 12, Nathan reminds David of God's favor. How God had done so many things for David. David, God protected you from Saul. He never let Saul kill you. Saul was out to kill you many times. Never happened because of God's mercy, God's grace, his graciousness towards you. When he set you on the throne over Israel and Judah, he gave you the wives of Saul. He gave you the harem. He gave you other wives. And if that wasn't enough, he'd have given you even more. He gave you wealth. He gave you power. He gave you prestige. And Nathan chided David for this egregious sin. And he said, why have you despised God's law? Why have you trampled all over it? You who are supposed to be an example to the nation. And then Nathan told him about the horrible family problems and the infighting that would come in David's family as a result of what he had done. His wives would be violated in broad daylight and all those horrible things. Let's pick it up in verse 13. David, to his credit, from what we have as a record, offered no defense, no justification whatsoever. Verse 13 says, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I, not Bathsheba, not circumstances, not they made me do it, not somebody else's fault. I have sinned. It's my fault. I did what I did. It's a very powerful statement. And Nathan perceived that David's repentance was genuine. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. He has passed over your sin." Wow. There it is again, isn't it? In real life. For 9 months, his sin was not put away. His sin was not forgiven. And when David admitted it, and Nathan recognized a repentant attitude in David, David was again a man after God's own heart. And Nathan said, "You shall not die. God has commuted that death penalty." Now, the immediate death penalty for adultery was commuted. David wasn't killed for that. But I think more importantly, the penalty of eternal death was averted because David's sin was forgiven. Now, God did take the life of the child. The child died, but David did not. David certainly paid a high price for his sin. Not only did that son die, but 3 others died. Amnon, his firstborn, Absalom, the thirdborn, Adonijah, the fourthborn, who tried to take over the throne after Solomon was placed on the throne. 4 of David's sons in all died. Terrible, terrible thing, besides all the other horrible things in the family. So a good heart doesn't excuse sin. I think we should also note God's words through the prophet Ezekiel. Me turning to Ezekiel 18. As we think about what God is looking for from us, God is looking for us to be able to recognize sin in our own lives. God wants us to look into His Word, that perfect mirror of God's law, and to be able to analyze ourselves. Jeremiah tells us the heart's deceitful, desperately wicked. We have to guard against that all the time. For 9 months, I am convinced David looked in the mirror and saw a man after God's own heart. But he wasn't. He wasn't. God wants us to be, I've heard the term self-correcting Christians used before. I think that's a good term, self-correcting Christians. If we correct ourselves, then God doesn't have to do it. He doesn't have to have someone else do it. If David had done it, he wouldn't have had to have Nathan come do it. David certainly was not self-correcting, at least for 9 months. And had he stayed that way and not repented, I think we would see what was said here in Ezekiel 18. Look at verses 20. Let's pick it up there. "The soul that sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father. The father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him, upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he's committed, keeps my statutes, does what is lawful and right, he'll surely live. He won't die. None of the transgressions which he's committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live." Now, embedded in the thought of this is that he repents and he changes. That's what the word repent means. You change. You recognize what you're doing is wrong. And you go to God and ask forgiveness and you change. And if he does that, all of those bad things will be forgiven. Verse 24, "But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he's done shall not be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them, he shall die." If you stay in a state of unrepentance, a state of denial of your sin, then you don't have forgiveness. Israel says in verse 25, "Yet you say, the way of the Lord's not fair. Hear now, house of Israel, is not my way fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns and commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity that he's done that he dies. If a wicked man turns away from the wickedness, and he does what's lawful and right, he preserves himself alive." See, God's concerned with the end result. As Jesus said, endure to the end if you want your salvation to be completed, if you want it to be fulfilled. Prior righteous acts do not save anyone from the consequences of later sin. I think the example of David is a very powerful example of that. And yet, when David showed a repentant attitude, God said, your sin's forgiven. Now, he still faced some physical penalties for the result of what he had done, but the sin was forgiven. The key to accessing God's mercy, that whole long first phrase that he described himself to with Moses, or to Moses, the key is repentance. It's a repentant heart. It's an attitude that's looking for God's correction and responding to it. Now, this isn't an exhaustive message on repentance. I know there's a whole lot more we could say about repentance. Psalm 18, which the heading says is written when David was delivered from the hand of Saul. David said, God shows himself merciful to those who show mercy. Jesus said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? In his prayer, at the end of the model prayer, if you don't forgive others, neither will you be forgiven. There are a lot of other principles we could say about forgiveness. 2 Corinthians, actually, Paul wrote, in Matthew 3, let me mention that first. Matthew 3, John the Baptist demanded fruits worthy of repentance. You go to 2 Corinthians and you find that Paul listed a lot of fruits of repentance that convinced him that the church had repented in Corinth. He had written them a very corrective letter, and he wrote a list of things that, you know, these indicate to me you have repented, you have changed. Now let the man back in. He's repented as well. I want to go to Romans 6 before we close. I mentioned it briefly earlier. But you see, this commitment to live God's way of life, this 100% commitment to God, the putting the death of the old man, it's a crucial part of this process of forgiveness. Very, very important. The end of chapter 5, Paul has not left the topic of justification, of being cleared from past sins when we repent. He's still talking about being justified with God, that it is through faith, it is not through some work that we do, it's not through deeds of law. What shall we say, chapter 6, verse 1 then? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The more I sin, the greater God is, because he forgives more sin. Some of you are shaking your heads, but there was actually an individual in the church in a distant area who tried to tell me that. Yeah, if God wants me to stop being an alcoholic, he'll just change me like that. The more I sin, the more it magnifies how great God is. I'm doing fine the way I am. When God wants to change me, he'll change me. It's like, oh, wow. Oh, wow. Shall we continue? Verse 2, certainly not. I think, didn't Mr. Johnson mention last week? That's a very powerful statement. Means a whole lot more than just certainly not. Very, very powerful. I read this in several different translations. God forbid, may it never be. Certainly not. No way. I like that one. No way. No way at all. Heaven forbid. That's unthinkable. Well, that's just the way some translations have it, a few of them. It's unthinkable. How could you think that way? And Paul goes on then to talk about baptism and shows the main meaning of baptism is our death. It's the death of the old man, the death of our old self, the death of doing things the way we think it's right and saying, God, I want you to show me what's right. Whatever I need to change, I want that old man dead, and I want you to show me the parts that I have not yet put under the water, figuratively speaking. Help me change to look more and more like you and like your son. I don't want to get around your laws with my own reasoning, your instructions, your teachings. I want to follow all of them. Verse 12, he talks about not letting sin reign in our mortal bodies, but instead presenting ourselves, verse 13, do not present yourselves as members, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This whole new life, this surrender to God, a willingness to walk a different way, not just outwardly complying with the laws of God, but making them a part of us, making them a part of our heart, actively living it. The next verse sounds like a repeating. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. It is a little different. Commentaries point out that it is not considered to be an ongoing thing, where in verse 1 it is, shall we just continue, an ongoing thing. Well, what about one translation? This was helpful to me. One translation renders this, shall we sin occasionally? That's the Woos translation. Shall we just sin on occasion? Can we just say, well, it's not that big a deal. Not that big a deal. Can I lose my temper a little bit? Can I get drunk occasionally? Tell a few little white lies. There is no such thing as a white lie. A lie is a lie is a lie in God's view. Can I do a few of those things? Can I just work a little on the Sabbath? The answers are very emphatic. How could you think such a thing? How could you even contemplate such a response? Sin is serious business in God's mind, extremely serious. Do you not know, verse 16, that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. The wording is quite interesting because he doesn't say the doctrine that was committed to you, the way to which you were committed. You were delivered to a way of life, a way of life that follows God, that tries to implement everything you can about what God says you ought to do. We've been delivered to that. That's what our obligation as a Christian is, to have died in the waters of baptism and to be committed to following all that God says and to change anytime we see we're not living up to that. Jesus Christ owns us, doesn't he? He paid for us with his life. Slaves in the Roman Empire were owned by their masters. They were required to do whatever the bidding of the master was. That's the way we ought to view ourselves with Jesus Christ. He owns us. We ought to do his bidding in every way possible. So how do we reconcile God calling himself merciful and yet saying he'll by no means clear the guilty? Does it mean we have to be perfect? I thought about this as I put this message together. I thought, this is kind of powerful stuff, isn't it? Is this really a downer? Depends on your perspective. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Because this passage tells us that if we are walking with God, if we are following the lead of the Holy Spirit, if we are actively trying to do everything we see God tells us to do, everything we see where he gives us an opinion, we say, this is what I want to do. I want to do it your way, God. Look what John says about us. Verse 7, 1 John 1 and verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from how much sin? All sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, Jeremiah 17:9. If we say we have no sin, if we confess our sins, and there it is again, repent, go to God, and ask him to forgive you. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Everything. There's nothing we can do that God wouldn't forgive if we repent. If we repent of it. Simply means we need to be living in a repentant state of mind, that we don't take sin lightly. We realize sin is serious business. It costs the life of a God being. Sin is that bad. It's that serious. We need to be actively looking for ways to comply with God's instruction and repenting and changing, which shows repentance whenever we see that we're not matching up with what God says. David, I think, deep down knew his actions were wrong, but he was desperately looking for ways to cover it up with Bathsheba, looking for ways to not have to repent. But when confronted, David showed the needed humility and the yielded heart to immediately repent. And God showed his mercy, though David still had to reap some bitter results from the breakdown of family that his adultery caused. Christianity is not passive. It takes work. It takes a lot of work to live as a Christian and to do it right. But if we keep that repentant attitude and regularly ask God to forgive us our sins, ask him to show us things that we don't recognize as sin. Ask him to forgive those and to help us see them so that we can change them. If we have that attitude, then God will be merciful, gracious, long-serving, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy. He will be forgiving. The key is repentance and a repentant heart and being eager to do all of God's bidding. Then he can be the gracious, kind, encouraging, and forgiving being that he so deeply wants to be with each and every one of us. Will he be that way with me? Will he be that way with you? The choice is ours.